to Romans chapter 5. We're going to focus in on the first five verses of that chapter. In some ways, it's just coincidental that we're in Romans 5 2 weeks in a row. We looked at verses 12 to 21 last week as we thought about Remembrance Day and the fact of sin and why the world is the way it is. And so we looked at the fall of the human race into sin, and that's what we were dealing with at the end of chapter 5. This morning, I wanted to really respond to some of the things at convention. I wanted to give you just a brief report before I read scripture on convention. It was the National Convention of the Fellowship. It was pretty good. Some of the messages were very helpful in terms of discipleship. But the main reason I wanted to go was because of the theme and the discussion on the threats to religious freedom in Canada. And I met a person who is a lawyer there who is going to be speaking, I believe, at this meeting I'm going to this afternoon. And what was shared was eye-opening. And I just got an email yesterday from a friend of mine who was instrumental in the West Coast Christian Accord, which many of you are familiar with. And he called this meeting when he had met this person and was really shocked at the things going on. He said it was jaw-dropping. And so I think it's important that churches be informed, that we know how to respond, that we know what strategies to be involved in. So you might say, okay, well, why are we looking at Romans 5? That's a gospel passage. Well, it certainly is a gospel passage. But the way to equip ourselves to face anything that life throws at us is to remind ourselves of the gospel. And in fact, the Apostle Paul does that. As we read this passage, you will see that he talks about how it equips us to face trials. So we don't know what lies ahead. We don't want to be afraid. We have no reason to fear. We have a God who is sovereign, who rules over all. But we also do not want to be ignorant and unaware and caught not expecting things to happen. And so the reading I've been doing over the past few months, the one consistent message as observers of Western society have commented, is the church needs to be prepared so that it's not blindsided. So we're going to look at Romans 5 and look at it in light of facing trials as believers. So please join me in reading. We'll read the first 11 verses. We're just going to look at verses 1 to 5 this morning, but I want to read the context and the flow of thought. Paul concludes the previous chapter by talking about Christ's death for us and how Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness, and that was written for our sake, who believe in Jesus, who was raised from the dead by God and who was delivered up for our trespasses, raised for our justification. And then Paul goes on to say, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Please join me and let's ask God to help us by his Spirit to understand and to take from this passage the things that we all need, that we might live for him and for his glory. Father, we come to you this morning thankful that we are here today, that we have the great privilege of meeting together. We pray that we might never take it for granted. We know that many of your people around the world meet secretly. They meet knowing that meeting together might cost them physically, might even cost them their lives. And Father, we have enjoyed great freedom and blessing in our land. Perhaps that will continue, perhaps not. Certainly there are storm clouds on the horizon, and we pray that we might recognize that the normal Christian life is not what we've largely enjoyed in the Western world. The normal Christian life is a life where it costs in some way to follow Jesus. As the Apostle Paul said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Father, we want to be faithful. We need the strength that comes from your word. We do not want to be fearful. We want to be bold. We want to be humble. We recognize that as darkness grows, the light shines brighter by contrast. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you would give us a real sense of the hope of the gospel, and that that would strengthen us in our inner being, that we might recognize the incredible privilege of following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus and trusting you to enable us to stand firm, for you are faithful. And so, Father, bless us, encourage us, strengthen us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, that we might live for his glory with great joy. Amen. Amen. Well, one of the most important signs of increasing maturity in the Christian life is that we are learning and growing in the ability to think biblically. That is, as we grow spiritually, we increasingly think about life the way God thinks about it. We rely less and less on human wisdom. We look less and less to the world's evaluation of things to help us form our opinions. And we understand and put increasing stock in the teachings of Scripture rather than in the opinions and ideas of men who refuse to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, our thinking is transformed, the way we look at life is transformed, and we are being transformed. Well, one way in which Christian people are meant to be different from the people of the world who don't know Christ is the way we look at trials, and especially the way we respond to trials. If we believe God is all-powerful, if we believe that he is sovereign over the affairs of all human beings and indeed over every molecule in the universe, and if we believe he is good and wise and loving toward his people, that will have a profound effect on how we respond to life's hardships. So the question is, do we believe those things about God? Do we believe that he holds us in the palm of his hands, that we are precious to him, that he never abandons us or forsakes us? Well, this way of looking at life, this belief, is becoming an increasingly relevant topic for every believer in our day. As we're all aware, Canadian society is growing more and more hostile toward Christian beliefs, toward Christian values, toward Christian standards. We were reminded at the Fellowship National Conference this past week that Christian people in this country are facing an accumulating erosion of our religious freedom. Just think of the recent Supreme Court of Canada decision on the Trinity Western University law school application. The president of TWU shared with us what happened, and he says they were blindsided by it. They did not expect to be defeated. They thought that they would win this case because in 2001, a very similar case for the establishment of a school of education was presented and went to the Supreme Court. Because of Trinity's standard of conduct, code of conduct, they said, well, this is discriminatory, and these teachers are not going to include and treat fairly all their students. And the Supreme Court recognized that there was no validity to that argument and threw it out. Well, the head of the Supreme Court, the number one justice, is the only judge still on the Supreme Court from 2001 to today. She's now the head of the Supreme Court. She voted for the Trinity Western case before. She voted against it. 7-2, it was voted down. The two judges that dissented said, where is Canadian society? What is it coming to? when the Charter of Rights and Freedoms is now used as a sword instead of a shield. In other words, it's used to attack people's rights and the freedoms of conscience and the freedoms of belief and the freedom of religion, which are enshrined in the Charter of Rights, are being disregarded for societal values. So we have a mounting loss of that freedom of conscience and freedom of speech, and there's a growing threat in light of that of various forms of harassment and persecution. This lawyer was sharing with us that lawyers have to sign statements that they will promote things they disagree with. Teachers may be facing that. Doctors are being forced to refer people for euthanasia or lose their license to practice. So you see, these are the kinds of things that are already happening, and most of us are unaware of them. That's one reason I'm going to this meeting this afternoon, is to be better informed. But the reality is we live in very interesting and increasingly ominous times. So how do we react? What is your usual reaction when things go wrong? How do you respond when troubles come your way, when your plans go awry, when you feel you are being treated unfairly? And what about when you face unjustified criticism and even malicious attack? What do people see in your face and mine, your emotions and mine, your actions and mine? What do they hear in our words when we face disappointment or disease or accident or failure or ridicule or persecution or loss? There are all kinds of trials in the Christian life. They're not all persecution, just the trials of living in a fallen world. Are we the same as everybody else, or is there something different about us? If we're honest, I think we probably have to admit that far too often trials and troubles tend to make us unhappy and confused, as well as discouraged and depressed and perhaps even bitter and angry. Yet the picture we see painted in the New Testament of those who know Jesus is that they are meant to be, and they usually are in the New Testament, people who rejoice in the Lord always. People who respond to the troubles of life not only with faith, hope, and peace, but even with joy. So there's the question, the searching question for all of us this morning. Would you and I say that joy describes our usual reaction to the afflictions of life? That's supernatural, isn't it? It's something the Spirit of God gives to those who truly know Jesus. So how do we learn, how do we grow to become more like our Savior in this area? A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and yet he was anointed with the oil of joy above his companions. How do we learn to genuinely from the heart rejoice in affliction? In these five verses at the beginning of Romans 5, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, would teach us that as justified believers in Jesus, it is our joy in the hope of the eternal glory of a loving God that enables us to rejoice also in our present tribulations. So let's explore that this morning. Let's see if we can imbibe it and take it in to become part of ourselves to a greater degree, that whatever the future holds, we might respond in ways that reflect a real joy, not just something painted on. A real recognition that this life is short and we have an eternity to spend with our Savior, and it will all be worth it, and He is able to carry us through. So let's look into it for a few moments together. There should be an outline in your bulletin if you want to take notes or just follow the flow of thought. First truth that I want to draw out of this is the foundational truth of verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have been justified by faith. If we trust in Christ, Paul is teaching us, we enter into relationship with God because He has declared us righteous. We need to unpack that. That is profound. That was the truth that sparked the Protestant Reformation and that transformed the world, changed the course of history, in particular in the Western world. So as Paul comes to chapter 5, he transitions to a new section in his letter to these Roman Christians. The first four chapters focus on the great doctrine of salvation from sin, consisting of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, with the great emphasis on justification. And then when he gets to chapter 5, chapters 5 through 8 continue with the implications of this salvation, and especially the truth that those who believe in Christ, who've experienced justification by faith, are therefore secure in Christ and can be assured that they will safely be brought to their final destination at home in God's heavenly kingdom. And so these first 11 verses, which we read, especially ring with the sound of joy and exaltation and triumph and assurance. And verse 1, which we're looking at now, begins with a transitional phrase, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. Literally, he writes, therefore, having been justified. And then he goes on to talk about the implications of it. But in this phrase, having been justified, Paul sums up the central teaching of those first four chapters. Salvation from sin, meaning that we have been justified by faith. Well, I've been using this big $64 word. Actually, $64 doesn't mean much these days. Maybe I should call it a $64,000 word. One of the most important words in Scripture. What does justified mean? It means that we have a right standing with God, a status of righteousness in His sight. And this is not our own actual righteousness, but a righteousness from outside of ourselves that has been credited to us, imputed to us, reckoned or accounted to us. In other words, God has declared that we are right with Him. We are right in His sight. Now, our own righteousness falls far short of being sufficient. If you're a Christian today, you've come to recognize that. If you don't recognize that, you have not yet really understood the Christian message. The reality is, no matter how good we think we are, no matter how good we might appear to be in the sight of others, as Isaiah puts it, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. If our righteousness is what we are hoping in, we need to recognize that God's standard is perfection. His standard is revealed in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So unless you and I are as righteous and good and holy, unless we avoid all sin and do all that is good, like Jesus did, we fall short of God's standard. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And as he says in chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. So we are under a sentence of condemnation unless an external righteousness is credited to us. And it is in fact the very righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself that God credits to the believing sinner, even as He laid the blame for our sins on Christ and punished Him in our place on the cross. That great verse in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, that talks about this double exchange. Paul writes, for our sake He made Him, speaking of Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So if you're a Christian this morning, you are clothed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. You are perfectly good and acceptable in God's sight. Your standard of righteousness, your standing of righteousness is perfection. You might say, well, I don't feel perfect. No, you're not. Neither am I. But legally, we have a standing of perfect righteousness. And God can do that justly. The Scriptures say in Proverbs, he who justifies the wicked and he who acquits the guilty is an abomination to the Lord. How can the Lord acquit guilty people like us? It is because Jesus fulfilled the law in our place. And when we repent and put our trust in Him, we are united to Him by faith. And His righteous life is counted as ours, and our sinful life is counted as His. God makes Him responsible for every sin you have ever committed and every sin you will commit, and He punished Him on the cross for that. So that we are forgiven justly. It's not smoke and mirrors. God does it justly, upholds justice, because he is a just God. And if he ceased to be just, the universe would collapse. So Paul says, we have been justified by faith. And of course, the faith of which he speaks in verse 1 is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those and those only who repent and cast themselves on God's mercy as revealed in his Son are justified in God's sight. The instant we repent and believe, we have a new standing with God. And that standing is a gift. If you're here today thinking, well, I want to be better so that I can know that I'm going to heaven, you will never make it. But if you come to God with empty hands and cry out, be merciful to me, the sinner, in the quietness of your heart, even right now, God will justify you. He will accept you for Christ's sake. He will declare you righteous before his judgment seat. And he will give you the gift of eternal life. And it's a gift from beginning to end. But it means admitting and recognizing our sin and that we deserve nothing but eternal judgment. It means giving our lives to him. It means recognizing that we don't belong to ourselves anymore. In essence, the Christian has been twice claimed by God, because all of us belong to him because he created us. The Christian belongs to him doubly because he bought us back from sin. That's the gospel. That's the heart of the gospel. That's the essence of what it means to be saved. And if you're not sure that you're saved this morning, I urge you not to delay. Because if any of us dies in a state of not having been reconciled to God, not having been justified, then we will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of judgment, and our only plea will be our own righteousness. And as Isaiah said in the passage we read, all our righteousness is like a polluted garment. But those who are justified by faith are now, at this very moment, in a real and right relationship with God. He sees us as righteous. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And as a result, he delights in us as his people. That's the good news. So, we have a relationship with God because he has declared us righteous, if we trust in Christ. Secondly, let's look at verse 1b and 2. We looked at, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, to remind ourselves of the heart of the gospel, but that therefore also points out to a conclusion or a consequence. He says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Our relationship with God that results from our justification, this relationship that we enter into, is marked by great blessings. And these blessings strongly assure us that we are truly saved. They give us assurance of salvation. So the first blessing that Paul speaks of here when we are justified by faith is that our relationship with God has a foundation of peace. We have peace with God. That means that every believer is now reconciled to God and enjoys his favor. So even when we're going through hard times, even when we lose our jobs or somebody rejects us or people hate us or we get sick, it doesn't mean God is no longer looking on us with favor. He has his purposes, and we may not understand them all, but we can be assured that he delights in his children and he never abandons them, and he always looks upon them with favor. He does not look upon us with displeasure and condemnation. He is no longer at war with us. Now, if you're not reconciled to him, if you haven't trusted in Christ, he is at war with you. And his judgment hangs over you like the sword of Demosthenes or whatever the guy's name was. I can never remember. James, I don't see James here. He always knows. But you know, the Greek guy, and the sword is hanging over him by a thread because he wanted to live dangerously. He wanted to remember that life was fragile and temporary. Well, the reality is, if we're not Christians, that's our situation. We're one heartbeat away from eternity. But if you are a child of God, We enjoy harmony with him. Forgiveness. Peace. The Hebrew word shalom, which means well-being. And there's no more hostility now. God's anger has been appeased by his own sacrifice of his son, and his attitude toward us is one of favor and grace. Peace in Scripture is a positive quality. It's not merely a negative one. It's not merely the cessation of God's wrath. It's not merely the absence of war. It's not merely the absence of condemnation. It's a positive experience of God's blessing and wholeness and relationship and harmony. If you're a believer in Jesus today, that is your relationship with God. And if you're anything like me, there are days when you feel like you're a failure and you wonder if God can still look at you at all without being angry, but that's not the case. We are children who stumble and fall, but he loves us unconditionally, unreservedly, continuously, and forever with a love that can't be measured. And so this peace with God is closely related to the concept of reconciliation. Two parties that are separated being brought together, which Paul will deal with later in verse 10, and we won't have time to look at this morning, but it's the similar idea. Peace with God is what we have if we have put our trust in Christ and been justified, been declared righteous. And that's an objective reality. It's a fact. It's a state of blessing. Now, it leads in turn to the subjective peace of God, that peace that God gives us in our inner being when we feel like God is with us and all is right and it doesn't matter what happens, I can just calmly go through it. That peace of God goes up and down. Some days we experience it to a great degree and other days far less. But the peace of God never changes, or rather the peace with God never changes. And we need to be careful not to mix them up, the peace with God and the peace of God. We may not always enjoy the peace of God, but our salvation is not in peril at such times. We still have peace with God and we are saved. On the other hand, if we don't know anything of peace with God, we're still under his condemnation and wrath, then we're not saved. And we can't expect to enjoy any of God's blessings. So it's very important that we be sure that our trust is in Christ alone. And if it is, then we have peace with God. And we can have increasingly the peace of God. Peace with God is a present reality because we have a right standing with God by faith. Peace with God is not a feeling, it's a fact. For every true believer, and it is the foundational blessing of justification. The second blessing that Paul talks about is that our relationship with God gives us a standing of grace. Look at verse 2. He says, "We have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand." Now, grace is not merely a prayer you pray just before you eat. Grace means God's love acting toward us when we deserve the opposite. It is unmerited, undeserved favor and blessing and love from God. Some people like to use the acronym GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense. Perhaps that may be helpful. I don't think it does justice to what grace is. But the reality is grace means gift. It is God's love given to us as a gift continuously. And Paul is saying that we have a standing of grace. It's not just a one-time thing and we try and live on grace in the past. If you're a child of God, if you're believing in Jesus, if he's your only hope, you have a standing of grace. You know that song, Showers of Blessing. Well, it's kind of like thinking of standing under the shower, but the shower is God's grace poured out on you, and you're always under that shower. That's a good shower to be in. You know, I'm under the shower. Sometimes my wife wonders why I'm under there so long. But the shower of grace is a shower we're always under. And that's a good shower to be under. It's a standing of grace. And it's permanent. And all of the blessings that God promises us are his gifts of grace. We don't earn anything from God. All of these things have been provided for us through the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to grasp this Every one of us here, because we tend to fall away from this truth. Our acceptance with God is not based on how well we do. Did you get that? God's blessing is not based on our performance. It's by grace from beginning to end. Now you could say, technically, we don't have to perform at all. We could go out and live lives of sin. He would continue to pour grace on us. But of course, one of the gracious things he does is give us a new heart and his spirit to indwell us. And so the evidence that in fact we are trusting in Christ is that we now desire to live for his glory and we begin to hate sin. So we live lives of increasing righteousness because we love God. But we don't do it to earn any blessings from God. We have a standing of grace. Every day when we get up, we don't have to think, okay, what do I got to do today so God won't be angry at me? What we need to do is say, Lord, thank you for watching over me in the night. Thank you that you're with me now. Lord, I want to walk with you today and be aware of your presence. And thank you that you want that more than I do. And you promise never to leave me. And you pour out your blessing on me because I'm your child. And we go through hard times. We don't always understand them. Whether it be illness, or whether it be financial loss, or whether it be relationship breakdown and people not liking us because we follow Jesus, whether it be persecution, or even death. All of these things come to us through the grid, the filter of God's love. And they are for our good, to bring us to glory. It's important that we meditate on this truth and that we keep it at the forefront of our thinking as we live out the Christian life. It's by grace from beginning to end. We have a standing of grace. It's so easy for you and me to fall back into a performance mentality, which is really a form of legalism, because we fail to keep resting on our standing of grace. As I said, we are called to live lives of holiness as an expression of our new nature in Christ and as an expression of our love to God. But we're not earning anything. We're not doing it in order to avoid hell or to avoid God's anger or to get him to bless us. Our acceptance with God is not based on how well we do. We dwell in the realm where grace reigns. As Paul writes later in chapter 5, verse 21 that we looked at briefly last week, so that grace might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, there's an important word here in verse 2. It says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. The word access is important. It's the same word Paul uses in Ephesians 2:18, where he writes, for through him, through Christ, we both have access, Gentiles and Jews, access in one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to the Father. It's a very similar thought here with a slightly different emphasis. Our access into this standing of grace is also access to our Heavenly Father. When we come to him, we come to the throne of grace, as we read in Hebrews 4. And the word access carries the idea of introduction. We're brought into his presence and introduced to him, but it also carries the idea of ongoing relationship. You might be introduced to somebody famous, but you don't have an ongoing relationship with them. I've had the privilege in my life of meeting two or three famous people, but I can be sure that they wouldn't have a clue who I am if somebody told them my name. But that's not the way it is with God. We've been introduced to him, we've been brought into his presence, and we have ongoing relationship. It's not just an introduction. It's a life. It's a grace in which we stand. And so because of our justification, because we've been declared righteous in Christ, our ongoing standing before God is one of grace. We need to get our heads around that. We need to live in light of the enjoyment of that reality. God gives us permission to enjoy being his children, to enjoy being in relationship with him. So we have these blessings of justification. We have peace with God. We have a standing of grace. And the third blessing in our relationship with God enables us to rejoice in the hope of glory. As he says in the second part of verse 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, the word rejoice here means to boast in. It means to exalt in or glory in. It's not exactly the same word where Paul writes, rejoice in the Lord always. This is boast in the Lord, exalt in the Lord, glory in the Lord. So he's not speaking of boasting in human achievement before God, but of boasting in God himself, what he is and what he's done. It's very closely connected to worshiping him. This boasting or this confident rejoicing is also forward-looking. We boast in him for what he's done, but we also boast as we and glory as we look at what is coming, the future hope and expectation of the glory of God himself. There's a similar hope portrayed in 2 Thessalonians 1:10, which speaks of our seeing and enjoying the Lord's glory when he returns. When the Lord Jesus returns, we read, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. I don't know about you. Do you ever stop sometimes and just think, I wonder what it will be like, and I wonder what I'll be doing and where I'll be when the Lord comes back? Maybe I'll be in the grave. Maybe my spirit will be with him and my body will be raised and united to my spirit and I'll be caught up with him in the air. But I like to think about, well, maybe I'll still be on earth. I mean, I'm hoping he comes back in my lifetime, aren't you? No? I am. I wonder what it'll be like. There'll be this trumpet. I assume it'll be a loud trumpet. I think everybody on earth is going to hear it. And, we're not going to be worried about finishing anything, are we? When it happens, we will have reached the climax of history. And whatever we're doing and whatever's happening to us won't matter. We will see the Lord Jesus in his glory and we will exult in him. That's my Savior coming. And then we're going to be with him. Forever. Don't you look forward to that day? But Paul says, we rejoice in hope of that glory even now. Our eternal destiny is the glory of God, and we rejoice both in the hope of the revelation of our Savior's glory when everyone sees him as he is, and in the completion of our redemption when we will be conformed to the image of our Savior and will reflect his glory for all eternity. So one day we will both see and share in our Savior's glory by reflecting it, by being like him. And that promise is one that we can rejoice in now. But how do we maintain this joy day by day as we think about the realities of being justified and having peace with God and a standing of grace and looking forward to that hope of glory? How do we do that day by day when, as we all know, it's not always easy to be joyful with all that life throws at us? Well, in verses 3 to 5a, the first part of 5, Paul writes, after saying we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, he says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Whoa, that's an unexpected thought. Oh, we have peace with God. We have a standing of grace. We have the hope of glory. More than all that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. And so thirdly, the joy of the justified, that's us, can be a daily experience because our present tribulations confirm the certainty of our future hope. See, glory is future, but we face tribulations in the present. Now, how can we be sure that our hope of glory will be realized when the trials and tribulations of life threaten to undo our faith, threaten to cause us to turn back from following Jesus? And how do we maintain our joy on a daily basis when the troubles of life threaten to steal that joy? After all, though we have the hope of the glory of God to rejoice in, it's a future hope. And we have no choice but to live in the present. And the present's not always easy. It's not always pleasant. Sometimes it's downright hard. It's not always smooth sailing. Job says, or somebody says in the book of Job, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. So you have a campfire, you always see the sparks going up. And he was very aware of that. We're born to trouble. It's just as inevitable. Life is full of troubles. Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulation. When we look at verses 3 to 5, we see that Paul assumes that the Christian, whose treasure is God and whose prospect is the glory of God, also finds reasons to exult even in his afflictions. Well, he assumes, first of all, that we have afflictions, and secondly, that we exult even in those afflictions. In fact, when he writes more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, he means we don't just bear them, you know, grin and bear it. We don't just put up with them. Not even that we find something to rejoice about during our troubles, but that we actually positively exult in them and confidently rejoice in them. In other words, the troubles and the sufferings are themselves the cause of joy. Now, you be careful here. I'm not speaking about masochism. Masochism is a sickness. Masochism is a sickness that finds pleasure in pain. It's not what he's saying. If we are suffering, it's real pain. But the fact of our suffering can give us joy. As John Stott notes, it is rather the recognition that there is a divine rationale behind suffering. So you see, God has a purpose in the trials he brings into your life and mine. Every single one of them. Many other scriptures exhort us also to this same rejoicing in trials. The Lord Jesus said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The Apostle James, the Lord's half-brother, apostle or elder, he writes, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And then we have the apostles, particularly Peter and John, in Acts 5:41, who were beaten in the Jewish council. And we read, Luke records, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. The word sufferings here in verse 3 in the ESV, tribulations in the NASB and King James and the New King James, that word literally means pressures. Pressures. It can refer to hardships that come to us specifically because we belong to Christ, such as persecution. But it can't be limited to that. It's a general term which points, as one writer says, to the pressures and troubles that afflict believers in this present evil age. All of the pressures and troubles, he's saying we are able to exult in them. Again, James, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. You see, these pressures, these trials, by definition, are anything that tests our faith. Anything that comes along into our lives and seeks to tell us and to tempt us to doubt God and says he doesn't love you, he doesn't care about you, he's not able to look after you, he's angry at you, you're not his. Anything that causes you to doubt, anything that tests your faith is a trial. So how do we come to the place where we are genuinely rejoicing in that trial, rejoicing in our suffering? Well, it requires that we start by honestly admitting that we're incapable of rejoicing in our trials in ourselves and that we rely on God's grace to live this way. John Piper has a helpful acronym, APTAT, APTAT, which he recites to himself when he goes through trials. First, the A, admit that I can't do it. I can't cope with this trial. I can't rejoice in it especially. P, pray for God's help. T, trust his promise. Make sure we've got a promise we're hanging on to. And then A, act in obedience. Step out in obedience and praise Him and obey Him and do His will as we trust His promise. And then thank Him for His faithfulness. And as we do those things, we will find ourselves strengthened by God because we're acting in faith. But there's some specific help in rejoicing in our sufferings here in verse 3. He says, knowing that suffering produces endurance. So the secret to living God-glorifying lives, even as we go through trials and troubles, the secret begins with knowledge. We must know God. We must know His character and His ways and His purposes. We must know His power in our lives. We must know what He has promised us. And this includes knowing that whatever trial you and I are going through, He is using our sufferings to accomplish things, good things. And we need to know what those things are. And so we can rejoice in our trials when we know that God uses them to work these important qualities into our lives. Now, we need to understand it's not automatic. We don't automatically rejoice. And He doesn't automatically use our trials to make us better if our response isn't right. Somebody said trials can make you better or bitter. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. So how should we respond? Well, we respond with faith. Faith. We trust God. We have confidence in Him. We believe that He knows what He's doing and that He loves us. And so faith in God responds to suffering with confident joy and reaps the benefits. An illustration here, I don't know if I should use it, but it's about hockey. I love sports, love watching them, love playing them. And I love playing hockey, but I'm not playing this year. I just was too out of shape and I need to get in shape. But you know, when I was playing hockey, I could say I loved hockey. Well, I still do. But I also hate exercise. Is there anybody here that identifies with that? Yeah, okay. So one thing I'm reminded of every time I play hockey is that I need to get regular exercise to get in shape and remain physically fit. And when I get desperate enough, in other words, when I'm tired of feeling exhausted during a game and I'm the last one up the ice and the last one back, that's when I realize I really need to start exercising between games. As I said, I don't like exercise, and I don't like the aching in my muscles as I trudge around the track or as I lift the weights over my head just one more time. I don't like the burning in my lungs as I try to run or even walk just a few more meters. But I know that the pain of exercise is doing me good. At least that's what they tell me. I'm taking that on faith too. It's helping to produce greater endurance and a more fit body, which means that I will actually enjoy playing hockey more and hopefully enjoy better overall health as well. So in a sense, we could say that I can rejoice in my aching muscles and burning lungs because I know what they're producing. Should be able to see the application here, shouldn't we? We need to see our trials and afflictions in the same way. God uses them, and He can use them if we respond with faith, if we trust Him, to produce something good in our lives. And then Paul gives us a chain of reasons for us to rejoice in our sufferings, and each thing in the chain is connected to the previous one. He says, first, suffering produces endurance, perseverance, that ability to stick to it, to remain under pressure in order to do the will of God that characterized the Lord Jesus, who endured the cross, despising the shame. That word endurance is an interesting one. It means to remain under. And I heard it explained once, really illustrated well by somebody who talks about, you know, you're at a picnic, you're eating watermelon, and there's juice all over the table, and there's seeds all over the table. And what do kids do when there's watermelon seeds on the table and they're a bit slippery? Right? You see how far you can squirt them. And they don't persevere. They don't endure. They slip out. They spurt out from under the pressure. But when we endure, we're not like the watermelon seed getting out from under the pressure. We stay under the pressure. So he says suffering produces the ability to endure, to stick to it. And of course, that's a characteristic of the Lord Jesus, who endured the cross, despising the shame. And then the second in the chain, if the trials responded to by faith produce endurance, and we know that, Secondly, we know that our sufferings produce in us character. The NASB puts it proven character. The literal meaning here is approvedness, or as one author says, the quality of being proved. Endurance in turn will, if our attitude is right, produce a tested character. And again, you think of how they purify gold. They heat it up in a crucible, and then they skim off the impurities that rise to the top. Then they heat it up again and skim off the impurities. God is heating us up in order to skim off the impurities and produce tested character, character of gold. And so the goal of every true believer, if you are a true believer, is to be like the Lord Jesus. And of course, that ultimately means we become people of character, of integrity and truth and honesty and love and joy and peace and patience, all the other fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. So character is the result of developing endurance, for the qualities of character are not fleeting and fluctuating, but are constant and steadfast. So as we trust God in our sufferings and our sufferings develop endurance in us, this endurance produces a changed character and approvedness that indicates we are truly God's children. So this tested character that results from endurance in trials is really proof that we are genuine Christians. And that is why the third blessing here, Paul writes that character produces hope. Character produces hope. The transformed character that results from perseverance in trials is evidence that God is at work in us and that our hope of glory is a valid hope. It's truly our hope. We have a right to it. It's not just wishful thinking. And so here Paul comes full circle. Since he began with the truth that those who have this standing of grace are those who rejoice in hope, hope of the glory of God. And while that rejoicing is future looking, it is experienced even now in the midst of suffering, because that suffering, when met with an attitude of faith and joy, produces a strengthened hope in our present experience. So you see, Christian hope, as one writer says, is both the parent and the child of endurance. Christian hope enables us to endure, and as we endure, that causes our hope to grow stronger. But hope is only of use if it doesn't let us down. And so Paul continues in verse 5, and hope does not put us to shame. If that for which we hope doesn't come true, then our hope is empty. And ultimately, it does put us to shame. But Paul makes it clear that this Christian hope of which he has been writing is not the kind of hope that will ultimately disappoint and disgrace us. It will not allow us to be put to shame. That's the literal meaning of the word here. Now notice that he's speaking in the present tense. Not only will this hope not allow us to be put to shame at the final judgment, when Jesus calls everyone to account, he is saying that it does not put us to shame or disappoint us even now. In this life, as Christian believers, we will not have reason to be ashamed of our hope in the Lord Jesus. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it well. He says, there will be trials, there will be problems, there will be tribulations, there will be difficulty, but if you have this hope, you will never be put to shame, you will never feel ashamed, you will never be disappointed, you will never feel that you are let down. There are many examples of this down through history. Think of the Christian martyrs who were enabled to die gloriously, rejoicing in God, glorying in their tribulation because their hope was strong. They weren't put to shame. They weren't disillusioned. They weren't disappointed. Just the opposite. They were so sure of the glory of God and of the grace of God and of the certainty of their salvation that they were able to glorify God in their dying. Stephen was the first example of many as we go through the New Testament. And so that brings us to our final point, which is the last part of verse 5, where Paul writes, hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so, fourthly, the hope-filled joy of the justified is sustained by a growing experience of the love of God. We are not and we will not be put to shame by our hope, either in this life nor ultimately on the day of judgment. Why doesn't this hope let us down? Whatever we face in the future, and as I said, there are things on the horizon which, from a human perspective, look somewhat scary. But it doesn't let us down. Our hope doesn't let us down because God loves us. And the word because here, as he says, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts, is the usual Greek word to show cause or reason. So Paul is arguing logically here. He's making a logical point. Our hope doesn't disappoint us. It doesn't disillusion us. And this is because of some additional factor. And what is this additional factor? What is the reason why our hope does not falter and grow weak through disappointment? It's God's love, or literally, the love of God. Now, it's not our love for God he's speaking about. Our love for God fluctuates. It rises and falls. It grows stronger and weaker. And if God's love for us depended on our love, we'd be back in the same situation we talked about at the beginning. But it's not that situation. We are permanently in a standing of grace, permanently under the spout of his love. And so, if we are Christians, our love for God never completely fails. But it's certainly not the kind of constant rock that keeps our hope solid. But God's love for us is constant. It is unchanging. Because he is constant and unchanging. His love for us, his love for you and for me, does not depend on us, on what we are or what we do. If it did, his love would be as unsteady as we are. But because his love for us flows out of his unchanging, holy, loving nature and his deliberate choice from before the foundation of the world to make us his children, his love is constant and it's reliable. It is a rock-like attitude on his part toward each one of his people. In particular, God's love for us was demonstrated and proven and declared and expressed once and for all at the cross, where he gave up his beloved son so that you and I might become beloved sons and daughters. We need never doubt the love of God for us, no matter what we go through, because the cross of Christ stands forever as the monument that declares we are and always will be loved by the Father with such an infinite, unbreakable love, a love as strong as death, that he gave his own son, so that the promise of Romans 8, 38 and 39 has our names written on it. For I am sure, Paul writes, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is God's objective love for us. It is a fact that cannot and never will change, not one iota. But Paul reminds us that we also need and are meant to experience and enjoy God's love for us in a subjective sense, in our pilgrimage as his children. He loves us objectively, just like we have objective peace with him, but he wants us to enjoy and experience a sense that he loves us. And so Paul is really saying we are certain that our hope will not let us down because the Holy Spirit makes us sure of God's love for us. He fuels our hope that the glory of God is our eternal destiny by making us conscious of God's love. And so Paul has this interesting description here. He writes that this love of God for us has been shed abroad, as the King James so well puts it. That's for Wayne. King James is a great translation, even though it's old. But it has been shed abroad in our hearts, or poured out in our hearts by and through the Holy Spirit. Now, speaking of this verb, Martin Lloyd-Jones says it carries the idea of profusion, a kind of gushing forth, a shedding abroad of the Spirit. And the idea here is clearly a subjective experience of the love of God made known to us. So Paul's point here is that we can have the assurance that we are saved by knowing that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit who communicates the love of God to us. Now, there are many evidences of the Holy Spirit living in us. The fact that we have faith in Christ as Lord and Savior. The fact that we believe in His atoning death. The fact that we recognize that He is God in human flesh. Our submission to His Lordship. Our hunger for His Word. Our desire to pray and be in communion with Him. All of these things are evidences that we are children of God and indwelt by the Spirit of God, but especially the sense of God's love for us personally. As Paul writes in Romans 8:16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, which is just another way of saying that the love of God for us is poured out in our hearts so that we know He loves us personally. And so what is the key to experiencing that sense of the love of God poured out in our heart by the Holy Spirit? It is simply trusting the Lord Jesus and choosing to trust Him more and more. It is simply putting ourselves in His hand, surrendering ourselves to His will and His care and His purposes for us without reservation. I can remember as a new Christian, kneeling by the side of my bed and just saying, Lord, I'm yours. Do whatever you want with me. And I had such a strong sense of God's love at that moment. And whenever I come to that place where I say, I don't know what's going on. This isn't what I would choose. I would like to do this. I don't understand these things. Or I've sinned and I confess that and I'm grieved over it. Whatever the situation, when I come back to Him and say, Lord, I don't know why you would want me, but I give myself to you. And I know you do want me because you gave Jesus for me. And when we give ourselves to Him without reservation, in essence, we're saying, Lord, you can take my life. You can take my wife and my kids. You can take my health. You can take my house and my car and every possession I have, even my Kindle. You can take everything because I trust you. But you know, when we do that, and we got to keep doing that, that's basically what we do every day of our lives. That's when we know. That's when we sense. That's when we feel the love of God poured out in our hearts. In other words, we walk by faith. And as we continue to entrust ourselves to Him, which is the very essence of what faith is, then we will experience all of these blessings that His grace has given us, including this greatest of all blessings, the experience of His love for us, poured out in our hearts. So the certainty of the love of God for us and the certainty of the hope of glory have sustained the saints in trials of life down through the history of the Christian church. Many in my lifetime have been inspired by a missionary named Jim Elliot and four other missionaries who died bringing the gospel to the Huarani people of Ecuador in 1956, January 8th, 1956. And when those five servants of the gospel were speared to death for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were a striking example of what it means to personally know the love of God and to hold the hope of the glory of God, the hope that doesn't put to shame, the hope that enables us to rejoice in tribulation. You see, they had an attitude that it doesn't matter, it's all worth it. It's all worth it because we have a hope of glory and we have a God who loves us. And so Jim Elliot wrote in those well-known words in his journal, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Have you been gripped by that truth? This life is short. You can live 100 years and it's going to be gone like that. And there are no U-Hauls behind hearses. There's nothing in this life you take with you. But we have a hope of glory. And we have a God who loves us. And when we know that, we can face anything. And we can rejoice even in our trials. Much more important than the words of Jim Elliot are the words of the Lord Jesus, who said, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. As justified believers in Jesus, it is our hope, it is our joy rather, in the hope of eternal glory of a loving God that enables us to rejoice also in our present tribulations, whatever they might be. Is that your hope today? If it is, you have great reason to rejoice. And if it's not your hope, Jesus continues to say, come to me, all who are burdened and weary, and I will give you rest. But I would say, don't delay, because none of us knows if we have tomorrow. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this great gospel of your great Son, and for the hope of glory that is ours if we are his. And we thank you that being his is a matter of surrendering and trusting. It's not a matter of doing, it's a matter of trusting in what he has done. Thank you that you love your children, that every one of us here is in a standing of grace, and that you delight in us, and that you love us, that nothing at all ever comes into our lives except what comes through the grid of your love. Help us to believe that. Help us to trust in you and to rejoice in you. And give us strength to face whatever the future holds, to face it with joy and with grace even toward those who might persecute us. And may you be glorified, and may we count it a great privilege to follow in your footsteps. We ask it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.